Turn with me to Job chapter 27. Job chapter 27. Job here continues to speak in response to Bildad's latest speech, having just demonstrated to Bildad that he was fully aware of who God is and how great he is. Job now turns his attention yet again to affirming his own righteousness, his own innocence. In verses 1 through 6, we read this. Then Job continued his discourse and said, "As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty, who has embittered my soul, for as long as life is in me, and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue mutter deceit. Far be it from me that I should declare you right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days." Well, the first thing we need to notice about this passage, and it might go unnoticed if you're not on the ball, but the first thing that we need to make note of is how this starts. This chapter starts with, "Then Job continued his discourse and said." Now, that's a fairly odd thing to say, given that at the end of chapter 26, Job is still speaking. So this must mean something. It must have some sort of relevance to the flow of the passage. Normally, we would just continue on with Job's words, but there's an interruption here. "Then Job continued and said." Most theologians believe that given the particular meter of this prose, and remember, the book of Job is written in prosaic form, given the particular flow and meter of what we've read up to this point, scholars have surmised that this is probably written here because in the normal flow, it would be Zophar's turn to chime in and give another speech. It's just the pattern or the flow of what we've read to this point. A lot of scholars believe that Job pauses, perhaps looks at Zophar as if it's his turn to speak. Zophar refuses to say anything or has nothing to say, and so Job continues. That's the most plausible explanation, especially in the Hebrew language, for why this seems to be so awkwardly worded. Beyond that, though, it's also very important to understand this refocus that Job attempts to insist on his righteousness. Job says, "As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty, who has embittered my soul." Now stop there for just a minute, because we need to understand the tone of what Job is saying here, lest we be confronted with a real problem. When Job says that God has taken his right away and has embittered his soul, he's not charging God with injustice or wrongdoing. He's simply stating the facts of his own case. He's simply stating the facts as he understood them to apply to his condition. He's saying that God had, in fact, rejected his cause. And that's true, is it not? I mean, heretofore, God has provided him with little to no relief in the midst of his trials. He's saying, God has so far rejected my pleas for mercy. Again, for reasons known only to himself, God had decided not to entertain Job's appeals for relief. As a result, God's choosing to ignore his cries for mercy had a genuine embittering effect on his soul. You know, he was profoundly affected in the very core of his being. Who wouldn't be? Have you ever prayed for something and God just doesn't seem to be answering your prayer, and you kind of wonder, why is he not answering my prayer? And this can create in us, it's part of the human condition, we can become embittered, not necessarily against God himself, but just over the situation. I've asked for relief, I'm not getting it, and now I'm starting to be bothered by that. This is all Job is saying here. Now, how can we be sure that this is the case? Well, we know this primarily based upon what Job says in the very next breath. He says, as long as life is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue mutter deceit. Just as an aside, this is an interesting statement in its own right because it reveals something about the extent of Job's knowledge of creation. The only other place that we see this phrase, at least up to this point, God's breath in my nostrils, is back in Genesis 2, verse 7, where we're told that God breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of life, and he became a living nephesh, a living soul. And this is Job using that same terminology reveals that he understood that God had done this from the very beginning. And as long as he lived, as long as he continued to have the breath of God in his nostrils, he says, I will not speak out of turn against him. I will not blaspheme him. My tongue will not mutter deceit. Now, it's important to understand another aspect of what's going on here in Job's life. Job is not simply choosing to not speak unjustly or deceitfully. There's something else going on here. What might that be? Anybody have any idea? Imagine the depth of the pain and suffering that Job has been faced with enduring up to this point. Imagine getting no relief, being embittered over the situation, having been rejected, it seems, by God, despite all the pleas that he's made for relief. What else might be happening here that would give Job such resolve, such determination to not speak anything deceitful about his God? The Holy Spirit. It has to be the internal operation of the Holy Spirit. The only way any man can possibly react to what Job has endured in the way that he's reacted is through the internal operation of the Holy Spirit. And I say that with a fair amount of confidence because I've suffered far less and in my flesh have been far more inclined to complain against God. What Job is expressing here is just not common to man. There's got to be a supernatural explanation. Only the Holy Spirit can enable us to endure and persevere under the kind of trials that Job was faced with. This is why Job could say with such absolute certainty, I hold fast my righteousness. I will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days. Now, I doubt that Job had enough illumination to fully expound on the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, but he did have the understanding that the righteousness he was in possession of was secured and applied by his Redeemer. This is why you and I can make the same claim. If we are positionally righteous, and we are, clothed in the righteous robes of Christ, whereby we stand justified before a thrice holy God, we can never become unclothed. Do you have that confidence? Do you understand that? This is why Paul could say with such joy in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then end up, you know, he starts with no condemnation and he ends Romans 8 with no separation. There's nothing that can threaten my standing before a thrice holy God because I stand before a thrice holy God, not on my own recognizance, but in Christ. Apparently Job understood that. This is why his resolve is so unshakable. This is why he says, nope, I'm righteous. I know I'm righteous. I'm not going to waver on that. It's, again, something that we just can't do in the flesh. Listen to Albert Barnes here. He said, and this puts it in a really good light here. He says, Job had lost his property, his health, and his domestic comforts, but he had in all this one consolation. He felt that he was sincere. He had been subjected to calamity by God as if he were a wicked man, but still he was resolved to adhere to the consciousness of his uprightness. Property may leave a man, friends may forsake him, children may die, disease may attack him, slander may assail him, and death may approach him, but still he may have in his bosom one unfailing source of consolation. He may have the consciousness that his aim has been right and pure. That nothing can shake. Of that, no storms or tempests, nor malignant foe, nor losses or disappointment, no ridicule or calumny can deprive him. Job's experiencing what Paul describes in Romans 8:16, when he says that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. You know, the assurance of salvation is not something that we automatically have. You know, people ask all the time, how is it that, you know, I've been asked this by unbelievers for years. How is it that you people who believe are so sure? How is it that you seem to have an unassailable, unwavering faith, especially in the midst of all the things that you have to endure along with all the rest of us? And what's the answer? Well, the answer is, greater is he who lives in me than he who is in the world. The answer is, I stand on the solid rock that is Jesus Christ, and his spirit bears witness with my own spirit that I belong to him. In verses 7 through 9, Job goes on to say, may my enemy be as the wicked and my opponent as the unjust. For what is the hope of the godless when he is cut off? When God requires his life, will God hear his cry when distress comes upon him? Now, before we discuss these three verses, let me just again clarify something that will help us fine-tune our understanding of what Job writes here. For reasons I can't quite understand, most of our modern translations have translated the word hanef in this verse as godless. This is true of the NASB. I think it's true. Is it true of the ESV? Who's reading the ESV? Is it godless? Is that what it says? Okay, Peggy, I've got something for you before you leave tonight. Okay, I know, I'm at that squirrel moment in my life where if I don't say it now, I'll forget about it. But most of the time, this is translated in our modern translations as godless. And it's not wrong per se, but I believe the King James and the New King James get it more correct when they translate it the hypocrite. Now, why is that the preferred translation here? It's because, generally speaking, the sin that Job is accused of is not outright wickedness. As a matter of fact, they can't point to anything in particular that Job has done. They're actually referring to Job's condition as his cloaking wickedness with some kind of feigned or manufactured righteousness. Now, what is that? That's hypocrisy. Job, you're pretending to be righteous, you're pretending to have it all together, but we know better because there's got to be something that you've done to bring all of this about. You've got to be sinning in some way for God to treat you this way, and not only to treat you this way, but to ignore your constant pleas for relief. Job's basically saying here that he's not the wicked and unjust man that his friends insist that he is, and he's not behaving hypocritically. Instead, he's an enemy of those kinds of people, he says. After all, Job reasons, the hypocrite has no hope when the Lord takes his life from him. Will God hear this man's cry when distress comes upon him? And the answer, of course, is no. Why? Because God knows that he's a phony. The hypocrite, the one who wears a mask, might fool you and me, but he's not going to fool God. And we know that these people will abound because on that great and terrible day of judgment, there will be those who say, Lord, didn't we do this and didn't we do that and the other thing? And he'll say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So we know that this kind of person exists. And if you've been involved in the church for any length of time, you know these types of people as well. He goes on in verse 10 to ask, will the hypocrite take delight in the Almighty? Will he call on God at all times? Now, this is really a great comeback for Job to make. Job's basically saying, you guys have all labeled me as wicked, unjust, and hypocritical, but what kind of wicked, unjust, and hypocritical man takes delight in the Almighty or calls upon him incessantly? It doesn't make sense. Guys, you have heard my prayers. You've witnessed my despair. You've seen me at the bottom of the barrel, and throughout I've been calling upon God. I've been requesting an audience with him personally. I've been pleading with him to prove that I'm righteous. I've been pleading with him to show me the error of my ways, if there is, in fact, something that's bringing this all on. But nonetheless, I'm still confident in my own righteousness. As we've seen throughout this book thus far, Job, in spite of everything, has consistently demonstrated a delight in the Lord, and he's constantly crying out to him for mercy. You know, over the years, I've had a lot of opportunities to counsel individuals who have problems with assurance. And this is normal. We as believers, occasionally we hit speed bumps, so to speak, in our sanctification, and we begin to doubt, whether or not we are actually saved. This can be because of sin in our lives. This can be because of wayward thoughts. This can be because of, we're just in that part of our walk where things aren't going right, and we wonder if it's chastisement from the Lord, or perhaps if we're just not the true, genuine article to begin with. But in each case where people come to me and they say, Pastor, I'm having a problem with my assurance. And I know this sounds shocking, but I don't mean it in the way it sounds. But in every case, I will ask you, what do you care? And it's an honest question. If you are distraught over the lack of assurance of your salvation, that is one of the best signs that you are, in fact, among the redeemed of God. The unregenerate man doesn't care. The unregenerate man doesn't care to ask that question, am I truly a child of God? Why? Because, again, he fits the mold of Romans 3:10 and following. He's in the flesh. He's not righteous. He's unable to do anything that would merit the favor of a thrice holy God. His righteousness as they are as filthy rags. He doesn't have the disposition. He doesn't have the ears to hear, primarily, the gospel of God. And so he doesn't respond to it in any way that would cause him to cry out to the Lord, make my calling and election sure. It's just antithetical to who he is as an unregenerate person. The one still dead in trespasses and sins couldn't care less what happens when this life is over. The fact that you long to be numbered among God's redeemed and to live a life that honors and glorifies him is a good sign. And again, those who are dead in trespasses and sins simply don't think that way. Now, you have to be careful, and this is why we're told in Scripture, in a couple of places, we're told to make our calling and election sure. We're also told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. There will always be an element of unbelievability in our faith. We will always internally sing that song, and can it be? Because if we truly understand how radical our salvation is, if we truly understand how us being made into new creations in Christ is so miraculous and transforms us in so many ways, if we truly grasp that and contemplate that, we can't help but ask, is it true, Lord? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Now that's the healthy kind of wondering. That's what I would classify it as wonder. Not unhealthy, sinful doubt. It's not that we don't take God at His word. It's just that we realize that what has happened to us in salvation is so wonderful that our pea brains can't wrap themselves around it. And especially to the extent that we realize just how unworthy we are to receive the grace of God in salvation, it even makes it that much greater. Now, there is a such thing as faith in all the wrong things. If one's faith is in what they've done, I walked an aisle, I said a prayer, I did this, I. If your faith is in what you have done, allegedly, to secure salvation from God, then your doubt might be well warranted. You might not be who you claim to be. But only God knows the heart. Only God knows whether that's a question coming from a real, genuine place, which again would indicate that you're probably regenerate, or whether or not you're just saying those things and acting that way, playing the hypocrite, or assuming that you had some say in your own salvation. But again, only God knows the heart. And as far as Job's heart is concerned, Job is behaving in a way that demonstrates that he is, in fact, positionally righteous. If this applies to anybody, it should apply to Job, who has suffered so tremendously and has still been able to say, I'm still righteous, I've not done anything, my heart is clean, and I know my Redeemer lives. And though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Again, Job's whole demeanor here is a picture of the true effects of saving faith. Now, beginning in verse 11, Job seeks to educate his friends as to who God really is and how he operates in the realm of mankind. He says, I will teach you about God's power, and I will not hold back anything concerning the Almighty. Of course, before commencing with his speech in this regard, Job had to take another swipe at his friends in verse 12. He says, behold, all of you have seen it, that is God's power. Why then do you act foolishly? In other words, you know, Job's friends have come to him with probably the poorest counsel anyone could ever receive. Have you noticed that? Job expresses his great distress. Job expresses his great sadness, his great despondency, his great need for God's intervention. And all they can think to bring to him are theology lessons. All they can think to say to him is, well, you just don't understand God. You don't understand how God deals in the realm of mankind. You don't understand that you're experiencing the very things that all wicked men experience. And remember what Job said about that. No. No, God doesn't operate that way in the realm of the wicked. In fact, he allows the wicked to prosper. In fact, the wicked live longer lives than the righteous in many cases. So again, he's asking them, you've seen God's power. Why do you act foolishly? And once again, Barnes is helpful here. He says, he understands Job to be saying, why is it that you maintain such opinions, that you evince no more knowledge of his government and plans, that you argue so inconclusively about him and his administration? Why, since you have had an opportunity of observing the course of events, do you maintain that suffering is necessarily a proof of guilt, and that God deals with all people in this life according to their character? A close observation of the course of events would have taught you otherwise. That goes back to the whole thing about, you know, does God treat the wicked one way and the righteous another way? No, oftentimes God treats the righteous, i.e. Job, in a way that you would think would be reserved for the wicked. We're going to talk about this on Sunday morning, actually, in our first look at 2 Thessalonians. Paul makes the point of once again encouraging the Thessalonians and complimenting them based on the fact that their faith, their labor of love, their great hope in Christ actually grew more and more when they were being persecuted and suffering various afflictions. And I think it's axiomatic. I think it's just demonstrated throughout history that the church is at her healthiest when she's experiencing the most, the greatest persecution. And Paul's even going to explain to the Thessalonians, in fact, God has worked this into his plan. God uses persecution to grow you in your faith. We seem to think that persecution is a negative thing. It's not for the child of God. For the child of God, it's entirely positive. It's only as we go through the fire of the crucible that we come forth as pure gold. I'm not going to preach that sermon now, but Job wonders why his friends have such a difficult time understanding precisely who God is. Beginning his instruction, Job says this. He says, "This is the portion of a wicked man from God." Now, I'm going to do something I rarely do. Let me just preface all this by saying that this is a very troublesome passage for commentators, for scholars. Why? Because none of what Job says here agrees with what Job has said up to this point. Let me read it and then I'll explain why that is. Job writes, "This is the portion of a wicked man from God, and the inheritance which tyrants receive from the Almighty. Though his sons are many, they are destined for the sword, and his descendants will not be satisfied with bread. His survivors will be buried because of the plague, and their widows will not be able to weep. Though he piles up silver like dust and prepares garments as plentiful as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. He has built his house like the spider's web, or as a hut which the watchman has made. He lies down rich, but never again. He opens his eyes, and it is no longer. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away, and he is gone, for it whirls him away from his place. For it will hurl at him without sparing. He will surely try to flee from its power. Men will clap their hands at him and will hiss or mock him from his place." Who does that sound like? Does that sound like something Job would say? You know who it sounds like? Zophar. These are the very words that Zophar has already said. This is what a lot of scholars believe to be that third speech of Zophar that seems to be missing from the very beginning, from the end of the previous chapter. And again, given the pattern and the meter of the prose that's employed up to this point in the book, scholars, as I said a moment ago, expected to hear from Zophar at this point, but that really doesn't happen as far as we can tell from the text itself. Now, let me explain this to the best of my ability. I think I've mentioned this before, but the book of Job is actually riddled with interpretational challenges. I think I was telling somebody at dinner tonight, you take 10 commentators on the book of Job, and you'll find a lot of agreement among the 10, but you'll also find places where they are diametrically opposed to each other. One person says this, another person says that. What do you do then when you're trying to study this to be edified and to bring it before you guys? Well, you have to find an overall consensus. And the consensus seems to be among all the scholars that I was able to consult, which is probably up to 20 different theologians, and they all say that this just seems like it's out of place. It just seems like it's out of order. Now, understand, this doesn't threaten the divine inspiration of the book, and it certainly doesn't call into question its inerrancy or its infallibility as it pertains to objective truth, as it relates to objective truth, but it's possible that what we're reading here is actually part of Zophar's third speech. The primary reason, again, is because these sentiments, what has been said there, does not align with Job's own worldview. Job's already said in a couple of other places, you guys have gotten it wrong. God doesn't immediately or hastily destroy the wicked. God doesn't take out his vengeance immediately on those who displease him. In fact, he allows the wicked to prosper. He allows them to live longer lives than you might think. One commentator said, if we take this to be an expression of Job's thoughts, Job seems to abandon all which he had defended and to concede all which he had so warmly condemned. And as we've discussed a couple of times already, these are the things that Zophar did believe. So what do we make of that? I don't know what to make of that. You know, I didn't see the original writing. Nobody has. Is it possible that, and this is another conjecture that scholars love to make, is it possible that whoever wrote this book, I tend to think it was Solomon who put this book together, but we know that this was a collection of poems and prosaic writings that came to him at some point. If he put this all together, did it come to him in fragmentary form? And did he perhaps just put things, were there parts missing? Very possible. Very possible. But again, we don't make a judgment call like this to impugn the book itself. It's obviously been put in there and preserved by God for a reason. And it's been preserved in its current form. But we shouldn't shy away from recognizing that there are places that just don't seem right. Now, what if we get to heaven and we find out, no, Tim, no, no Samuel Driver, the foremost Job scholar who ever lived. No, I meant for it to be that way. Well, I will be like, okay, it's not that big a deal, but you need to know. You know, we need to be honest with the text. And because we're going to read things like this and we're going to, you have the possibility of walking away from this thinking, Job changed his mind. Job, instead of disagreeing with his friends, has now he agrees with them. Well, we're going to find out later that's not the case. Because once again, Job's going to later on say the same things he's always said. And Zophar and Bildad are going to continue saying some of the silly things that they've said up to this point as well. So what about chapter 28? Surely that's Job, right? Surely Job wrote chapter 28. Maybe not. Listen to Samuel Driver here. He says, this chapter is an independent poem on the limitations of human achievement and, in contrast, the incomparable and inscrutable wisdom of God. Rather than a speech either of Job or, though this would raise less difficulty, one of his friends, whether Zophar or Bildad, it contains no single obvious connection with the stage of the debate now reached. And with the possible exception of a couple of verses, it has no connection whatever with any preceding part of the book. Again, this makes the point that what we're reading here might have just been one of those fragments that was placed here, certainly by God's sovereign design, for his good pleasure, for our edification. But scholars have said there, it really is difficult to make a connection between this and anything else that's written in the book of Job. Now, what do we make of that? Let me just say this about that. Samuel Driver may be right. The scholars back in the 18th century, early 19th century, may be right. But we also have to understand that historically, this was a period that was ripe with what's called higher criticism. In the world of textual criticism, by the way, is simply the attempt that we make to go into the text and determine what the text means, when it was written, to whom it was written, and in the culture in which it was written, right? So we have lower textual criticism. Lower criticism is simply the attempt to find out what the text means, right? This is what we do all the time in exegesis, in hermeneutical study of the Bible. We attempt to understand what the text means. Who was it written to? When was it written? What was the cultural surroundings? Okay. Higher criticism is a little different. Higher criticism makes the mistake of beginning to question the divine origins, the divine inspiration of the text. I'll give you a perfect example of this. It happened in one of my New Testament classes years and years ago. The professor stood up and he said, "There are so many similarities in the synoptic gospels." And you know me, I told you on Sunday, I kind of get snarky sometimes. I was like, "Yeah, that's why they call them synoptic. They're all seen together." It's really a validation of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to have three different gospels written at three different times by three different men say the same thing. But his take was, nope, they copied from each other. And I'm like, well, what about divine inspiration? He's like, no, never happened. They copied from each other. That's where a lot of higher criticism gets you. You can approach the text in such a way that you get lost. You can't see the forest for the trees, and you come out the other end thinking, well, this couldn't have been inspired, right? Because of this, that, or the other thing that we notice here. When certain texts or portions of texts don't play by the rules, according to these higher critics, that must mean that the texts originate from two different sources. Divine inspiration, though, is not necessarily subject to the rules of uniformity that we like to impose on the authors of Scripture. Long story short, I believe that this 28th chapter was, in fact, written by Job. But the difference that we see is simply because of divine inspiration. Job is writing what he's writing as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit, no different from any of the other authors of Scripture. He's writing what he's writing in order to ensure God's glory and the edification of God's people. There's no reason, really, to doubt the authorship of this chapter. Unless you're the higher critic who says, now, wait a minute, it just doesn't align with what we might expect. Well, guess what? The Holy Spirit, who inspires the writers of the Scripture, the Holy Spirit says all kinds of things we might not expect to read. Right? Anyway, whether you want to be a higher critic in this regard and chalk it up to the whims of textual observation, okay, whatever. I'm just going to simply take it on at face value and say that Job wrote this. So Job begins here in verses 1 and 2, writing this. And what is written here is far more important than who wrote it, when it was written, how it got in our Bibles. It's in our Bibles. God has preserved it in the Scriptures for His own glory and for our own good. And it doesn't really matter at this point, since we know that Job is kind of this patchwork quilt sort of book. Who cares, really? The question is what's written here true? Is what's written here beneficial? And it's very true and very beneficial. Job begins by saying, surely there's a mine for silver and a place where they refine gold. Iron is taken from the dust and copper is smelted from rock. Now, when I first read that, I was like, okay. Good job. We all know that. But think back to a time when they didn't know that. Think back. You know, what Job is doing is simply commenting on the wisdom and skill of man as a reflection of the wisdom and skill of his Maker. Have you ever actually sat down and pondered how it is that man is able to do some of the things that man does? I mean, who was it who dug a piece of rock out of the earth, saw little sparkly things in it, and said, you know, I bet we can melt this. I bet we can break away the rock, we can melt this, and we can take all the ugly stuff and throw it away and keep the sparkly, shiny stuff and make really beautiful things out of it. Have you ever sat and wondered, who thought of that? I mean, iron ore. Have you ever seen iron ore? Copper ore. Copper ore is just a green blob on a rock. I mean, whoever imagined that, hey, if I break this away from the rock and if I melt it down at the exact temperature and then separate, pull all the dross off of it and then put it in a crucible and put it in a mold, it's going to be this beautiful amber metal. Nobody ever thought of that on his own. How gracious is it of God to allow man to be so imaginative and inquisitive that he's able to produce the things that he produces? It's like the man or woman, I don't know which it was, but whoever cooked the first egg. Right? I mean, you're standing there one day watching your chickens, right? And you notice this little white orb fall out of one of the chicken's backsides, and it falls to the ground, breaks open, and you're like, what's your first thought? Hey, let's eat that. Let's cook that and eat it. No. Again, it's only by the grace of God that somebody, for whatever reason, was inquisitive enough and imaginative enough to turn that into Eggs Benedict. Amen, right? Any Eggs Benedict lovers here? Amen. But I think it's things like this that we need to stop and just marvel at, especially during Job's day. You know, he says, man goes into a mine, a place where they refine gold. He says, iron is taken from the dust. Copper is smelted from rock. Think about gold in and of itself. How it was discovered, refined, and then crafted into such beautiful objects. Man didn't just come up with these ideas on his own. It's only because God, and we are the image bearers of God, it's only because we've been given intellect and imagination and inquisitiveness as among God's greatest graces to us. It's only by God's grace that we're able to do what we do. He continues in verses 3 and 4, he says, man puts an end to darkness. And to the farthest limit, he searches out the rock in gloom and deep shadow. He sinks a shaft far from habitation, forgotten by the foot. They hang and swing to and fro, far from men. You know what he's talking about, right? He's talking about shaft mining. A lot of times they would drill a hole straight down into the ground, and then they would get rope and put a little seat on it, and they would lower men down into the ground with torches, and they would literally pound the ore and the gold, usually in the form of gold-laden quartz, and they would collect it, and they would send it back up topside. Where did man get that idea? Again, I think it's all of God and all of grace. Not saving grace. I'm not equating the two. Maybe it's better to say God's goodness, God's provision. Job goes on to talk about other things among God's treasures that come from the earth. But the longer I looked at this, the less inclined I am to just rush through this. So I think we're just going to stop there and pick up at this point in our next time together. But until then, just suffice it to say that God is gracious, not only to give us such wonderful things in his creation, but also to give us the wisdom and knowledge to understand how to retrieve them and use them. And let me just ask, when's the last time you thanked God for technology? Right? I mean, if you're old like me, you can imagine there was a time when this, That's crazy talk. There's going to come a time where I can carry a TV in my pocket. And not only a TV, but I can reach out and FaceTime with other people, and their face appears right here in my hand. And I can talk to them. Ron, you remember Dick Tracy? Yeah. Ron, right. You know, and Steve, you know, we used to love like Dick Tracy comics because it was full of the latest, you know, and greatest things. I mean, I've got a Dick Tracy watch right here. It's dead. It was dying all day. There it is. But I got a Dick Tracy watch right here on my, I can actually talk to my wife on my wrist. That's cosmic. Now, some of you young people are like, oh, wow. Really? Well, that's enough out of you. But I think we need to thank God more for good technology. Now, anytime God provides something, man's going to mess it up. Right? But at least be thankful for the ingenuity, for the imagination, for the inquisitiveness that God has given us. A lot of good has come out of it. So next week, Lord willing, we'll cover the rest of that.